Testament. And if you're an evangelical, probably you might have heard a lot of preaching on conversion, because we are very strong in conversion. You need to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again in order to enter heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And it is definitely about Paul's conversion. We often think of why when we call for a prayer meeting, we don't show up, most of us. And when we pray, how do we pray at home? I think most of the time we get so much into the reality of the sights that we live by sight. So whatever we do daily, whatever difficulties we face, is actually what controls us often. And heaven, even to believers sometimes, is not so real. Let's face it. It's somewhere in the abstract. What do we understand about heaven? And when heaven is real, we see that our life is transformed. Everything is changed. And so that's something, when we look at the Old Testament, people of God would come to the temple where, in their mindset, in their theology, that the Holy of Holies is the place where heaven and earth comes together. And in their mindset, they know that they cannot approach that beyond the curtain of the temple, because they will die. Because it is so real, to the extent that your sins that you think that are not consumed in his presence will kill you. So they come with sacrifices. And then hence in the periods of depression of the lost ones or the loved ones, when we lose and whatever we face as difficulties, depression. We have Isaiah's passage when he looked up in his vision during King Uzziah, and then he saw the Lord sitting in the temple, and his glory filled the temple. Then we read that his glory filled the earth. Is heaven real? And that's basically what I'm going to try to focus on today as we read through the passage from Acts 9. Whatever I will say, even if I lose you sometimes, if you get tired, just keep in mind that the whole message today for me is to help you see how heaven is real, and to help you see that if you are really caught by this true vision of heaven, your life is changed. Your prayers are different. And that's basically what it is about. So it's about Paul's conversion. Definitely Saul became Paul. We know the story. I'm not going to do the traditional route. I will mention his conversion for sure. So let's read together from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 25. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, and by the way, still breathing, it means that he's living by this threat and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Maybe you might think of Bin Laden. Maybe you might think of the ISIS today, or ISIL, if I want to use the right term. So think of the worst people that are killing Christians and others for the zeal, and they think they know God. So he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, and the way is another way to say the Christians or the disciples, the way, the new life, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven, and this term means a lot in our sermon. A light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Glorious God, we do seek to see with the eyes of faith that you planted in our hearts. We do need to see your presence so we would be judged of our sins, transformed, changed. We need to be caught by your vision, to be in line with you, so we would not obey and hear what our voices and hearts tell us, but what you have planted in our hearts should tell us. So we might hear your word preached to us, your word read before our eyes, your sacraments visibly telling us of your heavenly, beautiful, wonderful, most powerful kingdom. So bless us with your presence. We seek you, and teach us, and have us not to leave as we have entered. May heaven be our companion here on earth, as you meant it to be in that temple in Jerusalem. And now in Christ Jesus, may we come and meet each other. So speak to us, Father, in his name. Amen. When His Majesty our Lord Jesus Christ announced his leadership vision, he said, I will build my church, and the gate of Hades shall not prevail. No one and nothing can stand Jesus' way for building his church. This passage that we have read from Acts 9, 1 to 25 is the evidence that should strengthen our true faith in Christ and in his promise to build his church despite all oppositions, including that man called Saul of Tarsus, who was determined to stop the building of Christ's church, because this is a new sect that broke from Judaism. And this is bringing destruction to our theology, to our territory, to our kingdom, We have the Roman Empire in presence, and we need to be united. And look at this new sect calling that the Messiah had come and rose from the dead. Those are crazy people, need to be stopped. We do know the Bible very well. We have read it on and on for thousands of years. We have our tradition. Who are these people to tell us that our Bible is speaking about their leaders? We need to stop this. Sadducees, Pharisees, we can be united again. We can go to the priest and then probably to the high priest. But Saul was so zealous to bring this stop of the Christian new faith. When heaven is real, even if doubt sinks, faith can dive and swim. Somebody said that. I don't remember who. Martin Lloyd-Jones often said, do not listen to yourself, for you will be depressed. Speak to yourself. Speak to yourself the word of God that is already revealed and written before your eyes. Do not listen to. Bring heaven to your life. You have been already equipped if you are born again. It is about conversion. We know that. Saul of Tarsus. Let me give you a little bit of background of the book of Acts before we dive into this text. Well, you've heard last week, basically, about the end of the book of Esther, which is the divine comedy mentioned to you, how God would turn your mourn into joy, and also how God can turn evil to blessing. And the book of Acts is meant by Luke to show Theophilus and us, those who read the book of Acts, how the name, the powerful name of God, the powerful name of Christ, can really turn what is evil into blessing. Can really turn who is an enemy, a wolf, into a sheep. Can really show us that he's so powerful, he's so sovereign, that upon his resurrection, yes, he is enthroned. And he said, all authority has been given to me, to some Christians, only in heaven. But for the Bible, in heaven and on earth, Christ is ruling and reigning. So Acts chapter 1, Luke focuses on the Daniel vision of the Son of Man coming into glory and receiving kingdom and power and authority and saying to his disciples, go and wait to receive, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit falls upon you. And then you will be my witness. That's the goal. I will build my church. You will go out and speak in those languages that people will understand. Well, to them, we should be 12 because that's the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. So one is actually an evil person. We should ourselves, by our strength, replace him with somebody that we narrowed it to two persons, and then we chose by coin Matthias. God allowed this. Because the church was immature by then, not as today. It's okay. You want to try Matthias, that's fine. Matthias. For he's a temporary apostle. He would bring back the number 12. But there's an apostle that I'm going to choose that will change the face of the earth. And I'm not going to choose somebody who's easy to accept your new faith, somebody who wants to kill you. Later on, you will find out. Just wait for the Holy Spirit. And then the church, and then Peter used the key of the kingdom. He opened the kingdom with the first sermon. 3,000 came to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Then 5,000, it was increased to 5,000. Then we see Stephen. They chose those six or seven in Acts chapter 6. To be assistant for the apostles, so the apostles would be focused on the preaching of the word. And then those seven went on to preach and to help the apostles. One of them was Stephen, who was the first martyr to be killed by the stones. And who was the witness on the death of Stephen after he preached from the scriptures of the Jewish Bible? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who comes out of David. Jesus is the promised one, and you must believe in him. And then Paul was looking at his death, but he heard something unusual, unusual for all other martyrs before his eyes. He heard Stephen looking up and saying, I see heaven opened. And the Son of Man at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then he prays like his Lord Jesus. Do not count this sin against my people. Then he fell asleep. He died, simply. And here comes Saul of Tarsus. Now is the time to go to Damascus and to bring all the Jews in Damascus bound into Jerusalem. Now, on his road, he was breathing threats, as verse 1 tells us. He was breathing threats and murder. He was living by this worldview of threat and murder. But you might think, was he that bad? Was Saul really like an evil person only? Well, he was doing it for God's zeal and glory, right? So, then suddenly from heaven, a light shone, and then he fell from his horse. And the conversation took place. When the Bible speaks of heaven, what is in your mind? I'm sure that many of us would think in an agnostic way, and forgive me to say this, it is that as if heaven is a geographical location somewhere up there, because Christ disappeared from the visible sight of his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven, and therefore heaven is somewhere a geographical location. If it is, then NASA would have reached out there. Yes, the Bible does refer in creation of the heavens, the sky that we see now in creation, and sometimes even to the planets, Venus, Jupiter, all the other planets outside. Some people would call it second heaven. But some people would say, what about the third heaven? Well, is there a third place or a seventh place? No. The language of heaven, often when it is used about God's presence, it is not a visible world. It's a different dimension. It's not somewhere up to travel and to fly and to see that. It is basically sometimes in our midst, but it is the invisible world. It's the different dimension. It's God's space. It's the ethics of God. And when it comes to meet earth, it will consume earth, because God's ethic is so right, so truth, that this corrupted world needs to be burned or cleansed. That the soul, when in the presence of God with its sinful being, cannot see God face to face, cannot enter that phase of the invisible world. And for that reason, we see sometimes a glimpse of that majesty of God, of the glory of God revealed to earth through Isaiah. Woe to me, now I see the reality. It's because when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the author to the Hebrews instructs us that faith is the assurance of the things that are not visible. And then in verse 3, he explains to us, for by faith we understand that the world, the visible world, was made by what was invisible. In other words, the invisible world is more real than this visible world. And if I want to use any illustration, it will be, you don't know what I'm thinking of, do you? But what I'm thinking of is more real sometimes than what I would say. Because I would plan to say something, even if I have to deviate it, just to justify an opinion or an idea. But I have a different agenda sometimes. I have a different world in my heart. And that's why Jesus focused when you pray, enter your room so you could get caught up by heaven. God will see. He's reminding us that nothing is hidden before the eyes of God. Yes, I may hide myself from my wife, from my son, from my friends, especially if I sin and when I sin, but I can't. I teach my son, and we teach in our catechism, that God is somebody you cannot see, but he sees us all. And everything is naked before his eyes. That is heaven, my friends. That's the language of heaven. When the deceased, when the disembodied soul enters heaven, it does not fly somewhere geographical. It's out of the flex of time. And so when resurrection happened, if it is today, that soul who became Paul, he will wake up as if he slept yesterday, because he was not within time, was not within the flex of time. I don't know how much of consciousness he has. There's no body, there's no physicality. He's less human right now, waiting to become human again on the day of resurrection. I need us to understand this so we could grasp why when we pray, we need to meditate on that kind of heaven, because that's the real world. That's the real world that made this visible world. And if you have a project, you plan what is invisible. It becomes visible when it's activated. Everything speaks about that, not just the Bible. I mean, I can show you on and on examples and spend my whole sermon on this. But I would want you to grasp that heaven is real. And it is invisible. For so many religions, actually, even pagans would want to meditate on what is invisible, because they know that this invisible world is more real, stronger, more powerful than our visible world. And so they meditate, they do yoga, they do several kind of things these days. Some Christians actually, to stay on the safe side, many Christians, including today, use the Ignatian method, Ignatius of Antioch. What was Ignatian method? It was taking a scriptural story and trying to get inside it, living imaginatively within one of the parts in the drama and seeing what happens, hearing what God or Jesus says to you as a character in the story. That's a meditation. You live in the story like the prodigal son. Where am I? Am I the prodigal son? Am I the other son? So then you would come to your real life and try to compare, how am I living with my parents, with the church, and with everyone else based on that story? And that's very, very true and very, very powerful when you meditate on scriptures. That's what Martin Lloyd-Jones wants you to speak to yourself instead of listening to yourself. So you could believe the truth and the reality that would shape your heart and mind and life in this world as you go on in your business, in your duties as husband, as wife, as children, as all. Whatever you are called. It is indeed safe, or at least much safer than any, when we meditate on scriptures. Now I come to the story behind Saul. Have you heard of the throne chariot meditation? It's called Ma'ase Merkava in Hebrew, the throne chariot meditation. That was very common in the first century, and it was even before the first century. There was one type of Jewish meditation which became famous back then. It involved sustained contemplation of the great vision of the first chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. The vision in which Ezekiel sees something like a great chariot with whirling wheels and flashing lights. He describes first the four-faced angels who are carrying the chariot. They move this way and that, sparkling and glowing. Then he describes the wheels of the chariot, whirling and flashing, the rims full of eyes. It's very hard. Finally, he describes the larger scene with a dome above, a rainbow all around, and a throne like a great jewel. And the point of meditating on this throne chariot, if you Google it or you can look at it, throne chariot meditation in the Jewish tradition, for some Jews of Jesus' day who used this technique, was to see if by devout prayer and fasting, holiness, devotion, and contemplation, one might come even in this life to share in the climax of the vision, which you have, it was read to you from Ezekiel chapter 1. Seated above that, what looked like a throne was something that seemed like a human form. Upwards from what appeared to be the waist, I saw something like gleaming amber, something that looked like fire enclosed all around. Downwards from what appeared to be the waist, I saw something that looked like fire. There was wonderful light all around, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the wonderful light all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And the reason they chose Ezekiel to be the chariot meditation technique for Jews, it is because it's scriptural. But more than that, it doesn't see the glory of Jehovah in the likeness close to the glory of Jehovah. Notice how cautious Ezekiel is in this passage. There's a great possibility, what I'm trying to say here, according to several serious scholars, that Saul of Tarsus did practice this technique on his way, on his road to Damascus. He wanted to see that throne chariot that would boost his faith on his way to bring those Christians chained and bound before the council in Jerusalem. He wanted to advance God's kingdom over this new heresy called the Christians, or the way, or the new disciples of the Messiah. This introduces us, if you can get it, if you catch what was in Paul's mind, it introduces us to the world of thought and experience, which we need to understand it if we are to grasp the full impact of a story, which was so important to Luke, that he tells it no fewer than three times, here in Acts 9, and then again from Paul's own lips in chapter 22 and chapter 26. Allow yourself to imagine that is what Paul of Tarsus, yet not called Paul, was doing on the long, slow road from Jerusalem to Damascus. You might then be able to grasp the impact of what happened to him. He was on his way to act for the glory of God, the glory which he believed was being threatened by these crazy followers of Jesus. He needed to keep that glory firmly before his eyes to make sure his zeal was properly fired up and rightly directed. To that end, shall we suppose he had been in prayer and meditation, trying to envisage the vision of the throne chariot, to make heaven real to his life. He had gazed with the eyes of his heart on the angels. And I'm using N.T. Wright here, explanation. I love this poetic language here. He had gazed with the eyes of his heart on the angels. He had stared at the wheels as they flashed to and fro. He had longed to be able to raise his eyes from the angels and the wheels to the chariot itself. And then, would it be possible, if it is possible, he might have wondered, would it be allowed to me to figure which, to the figure which sat on the chariot flaming with fire, surrounded by brilliant light? Imagine his excitement as in the depth of devout meditation, he saw with the eyes of his heart so real that it seemed as though he was seeing it with his ordinary physical eyes. And then so real that he realized he was seeing it with his physical eyes, this form, the fire, the blazing light, and the face, and that face to his shocking episode was Jesus of Nazareth, whom he is persecuting. That God he was zealous for is the one he's against. And so his meditation on heaven was all wrong. Yet it was right. It was scripturally right. But he missed the main point. How can it be possible that the Messiah would be hanged on the cross? Cursed is he who is hanged on the cross. How can I understand this? The mind cannot, my friends. We often treat faith, like all other religions, as an intellectual bias. We think of it as only in a way that we can understand. It's all about intellectual. That is why we don't pray. Faith is a gift. Faith has intellectual materials in it, but it's beyond intellectual. If faith is only intellectual, then you should understand God. Can you swallow? You are in trouble with heaven. I don't want to reach out to the Jews. You are in trouble with heaven. I don't want to reach out to the Muslims. You are in trouble with heaven. Well, these are killing us. For God's sake, what was Saul doing? You are indebted to Saul. The West is in debt to Saul. Because guess what? It wasn't the 11 that took the gospel to the Gentiles. They were only focusing on Israel. And you would read on and on in the book of Acts and you would see Peter, Lord, how can I go to this man in Acts chapter 10? Then he was given another vision. Heaven is real, Peter. Eat. No, I can't. This is defiled. This is unclean. Eat. Ananias here. Probably the main reason why Ananias is mentioned is for us. Ananias is only mentioned here. We don't know anything about this Ananias, except that he was a follower of Jesus. And then, Ananias, go. There's a man praying. Oh yeah, I know. Pharisees would pray, would meditate on the chariot throne meditation, and he's going to come to kill us, Lord. And he said, he has been calling, he's after your followers, Lord. Go. Ananias said, well, imagine yourself in Ananias' shoes. It's very hard. Go to this man who's coming. He's going to kill me probably. How can I go and tell him? But he went there, trusting in the authority and power of the reality of heaven. When God, Christ talked to him and said, he just know there's a name, Ananias, mentioned to him. He doesn't know you. He needs to regain sight. I blinded him by my appearance that was brighter than the sun, so he would know I am God. And yet I am fully human. I have blinded him so he would know that he was blind, because he was looking all around him as we do today. And he never looked up to heaven to see the truth and reality. I brought heaven to his heart. Yes, the Calvinists are so strong in this. There's no way you can say, how can I convince Paul to be converted? Or like today somebody would say, well, how can we, the Muslim Shia are less than the Muslim Sunni because they are somehow close to us. They can understand us. They are harder, the Sunni. We can't really talk to them. You're counting on your strength. We're Calvinists. God is the one who converts. God is the one who changes. Just speak it out. Go out by faith. And look at the story of Saul. Saul, Saul, who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There's a union theology there. If you hurt my disciples, you're hurting me. If you persecute my church, you are at war with me. You can't do it. It's impossible, Saul. I know you are zealous for God. I am that God. Go to Damascus and you will be told what you should do. And all these prophets and Moses and all these stories within the 3 days that he could not eat nor drink came up together in his mind in that person of Jesus Christ. All the scriptures, all the prophecies became like a ball in this man, Paul. If Christ's death and resurrection changed the face of history, it was the call for the soul, the enemy, that the Jews would look. It's impossible that this man was convinced in 24 hours. Now he is calling on the name of the one that he was after. And doesn't God have a sense of a humor? A Pharisaic Jewish ultra-Orthodox. Within 24 hours, he's now zealous, willing to die for the sake of the gospel. With all his intellectualism, with all his knowledge, he grew up in Tarsus, the city of education and university. He grew up under the feet of Gamaliel, learning all the true and good theology. In 24 hours, something happened. Of course. Well, of course. Go, for you will suffer for my name's sake. And this church, Town North Presbyterian Church, one day, 2,000 years, if Paul is alive, I mean, he is definitely, but he's not physically. If he was given permission, let's say, just to come down and see what we're doing here. Say, oh, the gospel that I took to the West,
Look at these faces. Look at this variety of people there. Thank you, Lord. You used me mightily. Yes, indeed, it's worth dying. Because I'm changing the world. You're changing the world through me. And that is the whole message. And guess what? The moment he went down to Damascus, what did he do? What was his message? Don't say Jesus is the Son of God, because you will offend Muslims. Saul might have offended many people. The first message, Jesus is the Son of God. I don't care if the gospel will offend you. I love you. I don't care if my son doesn't understand that he must eat. He must eat because I love him. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the term Son of God, and I will conclude my sermon in this, did mean, to a certain extent, a royal office, but it also meant that it is God's second self, his wisdom, giving himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And let me wrap up at the end. If heaven is so real, what will look like, what it look like one day when the day of resurrection will take place? And that should control our reality. In other words, what I'm saying is, the end of the story, it is the glory of God, and God breaks into the middle to show us. These are all the glimpses in the Bible to show us from now, from the conversion of Saul, from all other else like the transfiguration. It is to show us a glimpse how it will look like. Friends, heaven and earth will no longer be two. They will be one. Let me repeat that. At the end, heaven and earth will no longer be two. They will be one, just like Christ is one in two natures. Now they are divided. Now there's some sort of the curtain of that temple before the throne of God. But only believers in Christ, those who are in union and communion with Christ, can enter, can have access to the throne of grace through prayers. Believe it. It's more real. It's more bigger than our world. But at the end, what is invisible will be face to face. Now I see a little bit, but then face to face. Now I can understand by faith, but then I'm going to see it all for real. No longer two, but one. The glory of God will fill the earth as the water covers the sea. Well, you might say, but the water is the sea. Exactly. Charles Hodge said, when Christ returns, earth will no longer be earth. It will be heaven and earth. It will be heaven, if you want to call it. Because God's ethics, God's kingdom, God's love, God's reality, God's justice, God's peace, all the perfectionism of the glory will be restored back. That's the real world. You die today, and you have no other chance for this real world until the day he comes again. Live by this world. And if you meditate on that kind of heaven, as in scriptures, this should determine your daily activities. This should help you to defeat sin. It will equip you. Heaven is more real than this small thing. The end is more real, for the fall was fall short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3, Paul writes. And the restoration is that creation will be set free from corruption for the glory of the children of God. And I will conclude actually with the reading from Colossians chapter 3. Look at Paul's suggestion. All what he lived for after this conversion was this vision of heaven that determined all Paul's life. And that's how we know Paul. And he said to us in Colossians chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. He's not speaking geographically. Remember what I said. Above is a language of high majesty, but also it's the different dimension world. Think the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's also walking in the midst of the churches in Revelation. So he's not just typically somewhere. He's invisible. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden. Now it is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and this is the parousia, it's the sudden appearance and not geographical flying. When Christ appears, then
you also will appear with him in glory. The invisible will become visible. Father in heaven, we thank you.